Yeah, Lessons for the Ages. I think that's an appropriate title. There are essentially two themes that Isaiah pounds on over and over and over again.
Lee.
So those two themes are up here, judgment and hope and comfort. And he goes back and forth between the two. So Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. And then in verse 12, so it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion with Assyria and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Okay, so he had just prophesied that Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. Then he prophesies, hey, don't worry, in a little while, Assyria is going to be punished also. Now, if you're a Jew, and you're going to be and are being punished by Assyria, and you hear that Assyria is going to be punished by God, what do you think? Okay. And you are a little bit relieved. Yes, God is in control of all of it. That's the message of Isaiah over and over, especially the next 10 or 15 chapters. But in essence, look, okay, so the relief is coming is what he's saying. Verse 20, chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, this word remnant is used some 63 times from Isaiah to Revelation, and here is the first time. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob, who have escaped, will never rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, the mighty God. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you. Okay, so in verse 24, he's talking to his people. And he's actually not really talking to all of Israel, as much as this is for all of Israel. He's talking to those people who put their trust in God. Look, you people who actually put your trust in me, when the Assyrian comes, don't fear them. And in essence, he's saying, look, everything's going to be okay. Remember, that's what he said in chapter 3. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them, okay? So, you're being punished right now, but your punisher will be punished. That's going to bring some relief to them. And then, not only will your punisher be punished, but those who are left, the remnant of you people, will trust in God. And so, the people who are faithful say, yes, this is good news. I'm ready to deal with this. Okay, verse 24, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you. Verse 25, in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. I'm going to get them. So don't you worry, you just hold tight, faithful in Israel. And then he kind of depicts this in verse 28. He has come up against Aiath, and he's passed through Migron. And we saw this map last week, and he comes all the way up to Nob, right to there. And notice the arrow doesn't go to Jerusalem because he stops at Nob. In the depiction, he comes marching up, and then it says that he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, as though he said, look, I got to go. And this, by the way, we see in Isaiah 36, 37, and it happens in 701 with Sennacherib. He comes along and he says, I got to go right now, but I'll be back. I want you, but I'll be back. Sennacherib's prison, we saw this. Sennacherib shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Okay? So he walks right up to there, and then he stops because the Lord intervenes. We'll read about that in Isaiah chapter 36 or so. Verse 33, new material. Isaiah 10:33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. I'll just tell you that I take this to be a reference to the elders, the rulers in Israel. In chapter 9, in verse 14, the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. I take it to be the same kind of imagery in chapter 10. He's going to cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So he's going to remove the rulers from Israel. That's what I take it. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. All right. Verse 5, and righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. I'm just going to read it right now. This is like chapter 9, verse 6, a child would be born to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, so on and so forth. All right, so in chapter 10, verse 24, my people who dwell in Zion, don't worry, is what he's saying. Look, they're coming, but don't worry. That is the central theme of this part, this portion of text. So, if you're a faithful person in Zion at that time, and your king is Ahaz, and then the prophet comes along and describes to you the perfect king, how do you feel?
Like you want that king.
Like you want that, yes, give me that king. Right, this is what we would say, it's music to my ears. That's what's going on here. Tell me more about this righteous king. All right, so we have Israel's righteous king in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 9, Israel's righteous subjects. The wolf, okay, so it's a picture of two humans. No, it's a picture of a wolf and a lamb, things like that. But the point is, people who used to rip and tear at each other will no longer rip and tear at each other because of the knowledge of the Lord, verse 9. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf of the young lion and the fatling together. Okay, these are natural enemies. For them to be together and not ripping themselves apart means they have changed their very nature. Verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Interesting. What brings about this change? 9, they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, this is talking about a people who aren't ripping and tearing. This is like chapter 2, right? Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Same language, or same idea, different language. All right, so you're a faithful person in Israel at the time of evil Ahaz's reign, and you hear about this glorious king and you say, music to my ears. And then you hear about his glorious subjects, people who are wonderful and treating each other in peace and in love. And again, you think, this is music to my ears. I can't wait to have a part of that. It doesn't stop. Verse 10, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Okay, so now we're pulling in, not only are Israelites going to be treating each other nicely, but in that day, the nations, instead of beating up on Israel, are going to be trying to join Israel. And a Jew says, what? This is music to my ears. Verse 11. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and Israel is returned to the promised land. A faithful Israelite says what? This is music to my ears. He's not done. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So Israel is loving and peaceful again. He says the same thing again. And a faithful Jew says, well, this is music to my ears. Keep on bringing it on. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines, and together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Philistines, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Who are these people?
People that were always going against them.
Enemies. Mm-hmm. Yep. And now, who's winning? Now Israelites are winning. So we have Israel dominance over the, dominating over their enemies. And what does a faithful Jew say to this? Music to my ears, tell me more. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river. This is a reference to, very often in the Old Testament, the river is the Euphrates River. So he says, from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, God is going to be in complete control. And in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of Egypt. Egypt represents oppression and slavery, and they're coming out of Egypt. So here Israel is freed or liberated from their oppression and their slavery. So, again, this is music to Israelites' ears, right? Hey, chapter 10, verse 24, my people, don't worry, it's going to be okay. And then he tells them all of this stuff. So they're going to be... they're going to be righteous. They're going to have righteous. They're going to have a righteous king. They're going to be preeminent. They're going to return to the promised land. They're going to have. They're going to be loving and peaceful. Israel dominating over their enemies and their freedom from slavery and oppression. So a faithful Jew likes to hear that. He says, "Hey, that's going to be me." God is saying, "I'm going to give this to you." When God says, "I'm going to give you all that," what do you say in return?
Thank you.
Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Okay. Anybody in here been blessed by God? He says yes. Anybody else? Yeah. So what do you say?
Thank you.
Thank you. If you are faithful, this is what you say. The faithful say thank you. That's what we do. When God gives you something, you say thank you. If you're not faithful, does God ever give things to people that are unfaithful? How often? All the time. The sun comes up on the righteous and on the... right? The faithful turn around and say thank you. Sometimes... now, if you have a comment or question, go ahead. Sometimes the faithful have to endure pain. It's a pruning process, right? To produce the fruit that God wants. Sometimes the faithful have to endure pain to get to where God wants either them or somebody else to go. Isaiah 53. You might have heard of this passage before. Isaiah 53, you know, this is the suffering servant. That's not inspired, right? Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Is that fun, being crushed? No. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Did he endure suffering and pain? Obviously. But did it get him to where God wanted everybody to be? Yes, at the same time. Chapter 10, verse 24, what he's saying is, hey guys, hang on. I know bad stuff is coming, but hang on. Endure the pain, because the result will be worth it. Chapter 3, verse 10? Chapter 3, verse 10. Say to the righteous. This is like the theme of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. You can go right on down the line. All the way to Revelation, right? Say to the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So if you're blessed by God, then the faithful say thank you. Sometimes the faithful have to endure pain to produce the fruit God wants. The faithful are willing to endure the pain if it will help others to produce godly fruit, won't they? Hey, I need to have the mindset where I am willing to endure pain for you or for somebody else. The liver donor, do they go through any pain for somebody else? Yeah. They get cut. And then they recover, and it hurts, and they say, ow. But are they willing to do it? Yes. I'll go through pain for you. That's what's going on here. Hey, chapter 10, verse 24, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian. Be okay with what's going to happen, because the end result is chapter 11. And they say, thank you for it. God can make you, comments or questions, please raise your hand. God, yes.
In the New Testament, it teaches us, Jesus gave a commandment to love one another just as you love yourself. And for us in Galatians, it tells us, Paul, through the inspiration of God, says, bear one another's burdens. And for us, that may not seem as a way of being hurt, but the thing is that's part of our lives now. We are here to help build up, help each other in the hard times. When someone is sick, what do? They call, they do this. If someone is hurting or something, I will pray for you. Can I do something else? What else can I do? I'm not worried about myself. I'm here to offer myself to you.
Right. And their burden becomes our burden.
Exactly. And we bear one another's burden. No greater love has for the one who lays down his life. Mm-hmm. And this is the thing that what takes place. We become selfless instead of selfish, and that is our life for Christ. Mm-hmm. And sometimes maybe one may not think that they're doing much. But being in the hospital with someone who is dying, just the presence may give that other person that's in the bed strength. Wow, somebody actually cares for me.
Mm-hmm.
They're not being paid to come over here,
mm-hmm.
as they would say in some forms and fashions. We need to be there for people. And we have to be there for those people in this world to give them and show them the light. Not everybody is after your money or after your things. They're not trying to get a hidden agenda of being loving and caring and showing mercy for something you don't deserve. Because God has done this for us. I love that. Because that is where God wants us to place ourselves. Instead of having our hands out, we're giving back to God, to our fellow man, mm-hmm. to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who really are needing it.
Mm-hmm.
Although we may not have ourselves cut left and right, we are offering everything to them.
Right.
That is a sacrifice which is pleasing to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because God does know where our heart is.
Mm-hmm.
And it does make a difference.
Good point. Okay. God can make you, or anyone, believe it or not, into who or what He wants you to be. Consider this. This is from last week. Chapter 9, verse 19, the end of it. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh. And together, they are against Judah. We pointed out last week, who are Ephraim and Manasseh? Brothers. And who are Ephraim and Manasseh to Judah? First, nephews. But, right, they're related, okay? And what's the problem here? We've got family tearing each other apart. In fact, it's so bad, in spite of all this, does God want Ephraim and Manasseh to be tearing each other apart? No. But He won't step in here. He's not stepping in here. Unlike in 1 Kings chapter 12, where they were about to tear each other apart, and God stepped in and said, no, don't go up there, Rehoboam. Don't go up there, Rehoboam. This is from God. Okay, here, they're tearing each other apart. Then, chapter 11, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. Also, verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And then look in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So in chapter 9, they're fighting. In chapter 11, they're not. And what was in between here? The earth, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. No.
The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So there's at least knowledge in between here. What were you going to say, John?
Jesus is what's in between, right?
Right. Jesus comes in and gives us the ability to not rip and tear. And we are committed. So the point is, look, he can make you or anybody. So pray and be faithful. Do you remember, let's see him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12. And all of them were just perfect always, weren't they? But in the end, Judah is the one that says, look what we've done. I've done wrong. Take me, in, right? Pray and be faithful, because God can take you and turn you from a ripper and terror into somebody who's building walls. God can do it with me. I know. It's true, though. He can. Right? He can. So pray and be faithful. Get this word that we need. Get on your hands and knees. Pray to Jesus and say, please, have patience with me and keep on working on me. Comments or questions here on anything we've seen so far? The context, part of the context here is ripping and tearing, okay? Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. And it says that they're eating the flesh of their own arm. Can you think of a context where it says, you know, if you're going to bite and devour each one another? Yeah. I hope George gets this. Why do I hope that? It's in Galatians, right? So Galatians chapter 5, right? This context of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 13, now writing to Jews, or addressing those who want to step back into Judaism, whether or not they actually are Jews is a different question. You were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's what they were doing back then. They were biting and devouring and consuming each other. And God said, look, I see what you're doing, and it's horrible, but I'm not going to step in and stop it. Here, be careful. You can bite and consume one another in such a way that God will just let you do it. Be careful that you do not consume one another. But I say walk by the... Okay, you don't want to bite and consume one another? Then what do? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh says, okay, verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. This context about the fruits of the Spirit is right in the middle of don't fight. Don't bite and devour.
When you are in that situation, you are not thinking about each other. You are looking directly into your hatefulness. There's nowhere of love. There's no way of
why am I doing this? You're my brother. You know, I've had that happen. And things, but I can't go into that much. But the thing is you can tell somebody that you love them, and if they're in that zone, they can't hear. They choose not to hear, and they are just there to destroy. And that's the thing about the anger. You know, for us as Christians, we can't please God with that anger. There's no way. And we can't, you know, as Romans chapter 8 and 9 describe these things, we have no way of pleasing God while attacking each other and killing each other. You know, why he tells us to love one another. If we would actually do that, and the other person sees the same thing, then we can wake up and get out of that horrible hole of just seeing that hatefulness. Oh, I love this. And that's exactly what Satan loves to do.
So, to get out of that, and by the way, it's easy to talk about other people.
Right. We examine ourselves, he says.
But we're looking in the mirror. And now, we need to know these things for other people too, but we got to take care of the log in our own eye if we don't want to. I love this passage. It makes the heart of the gospel and changing yourself, in theory, so very easy to do. I say, walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Explain that. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things. If you do this, you cannot do that. It's simple. So you got to choose to do the right thing, right? So if you're envying, or if you're anger, or you're full of jealousy, what do? You think about something joyful, something loving, something peaceful, something patient, something kind, something good. You just put that in your brain. Look, I'm going to stop thinking about this, and I'm going to start thinking about that, and your perspective will change. And you will not be this person that is looking at the hate all the time, loving the hate, loving the self, but loving others. Nikolai and I were on the way home last night, and I was listening to the radio, and it was some kind of a preacher preaching something. But the message was good, and the idea was... Wow. Just left me. I mean, like that. I'm old. George. Yeah.
So I don't want to say too much because I am putting the finishing touches on my brilliant commentary for class. But something that really stand out in the context of what we're discussing here in Isaiah is this idea that there's no such thing as staticness to disobedience. You know, it's if you're not for me, you're against me concept. You can't just stop being obedient and remain in that point. If you're not loving, it's not that you're just not loving it. You are actively tearing something down. You're devouring something else. You know, there's no in between. There's always an active state that is being accomplished. There's movement going on in one direction or another. You know,
yeah. And
you choose to do the wrong thing or not do the right thing.
Yeah, good point. And we look forward to your brilliant commentary. Was that part of it? Okay. No, I completely have forgotten what it was. I have no idea what it was. Yes, thank you. A decade early. All right, Romans chapter 12. By the way, let me ask you a real quick question here. Isaiah chapter 11. May I suggest that you need to know this? Huh?
Romans 15 or Romans 12? 13 or...
Romans 15. What did I say?
Romans 12.
Yep, Romans 15. So my question is, and I would suggest that you know this. Where is Isaiah 11:10 quoted in the New Testament?
Revelation.
Close. It starts with an R.
Yeah.
Romans, what chapter do you think it could be? 15. What verse do you think it is?
12.
Romans 15:12. Here is the quote. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Remember, Isaiah chapter 11 is, there's this righteous king, and then there's going to be the wolf and all this stuff together, filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and people are going to be changed. And chapter verse 10 of Isaiah 11 is quoted right here. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. Now, I'm bringing out the context of biting and devouring. Remember, in chapter 9, Ephraim and Manasseh are fighting each other and fighting Judah, but in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, they're not fighting anymore, because in the middle of it, Jesus has come. So we have biting and devouring in Galatians also. Don't bite and devour, but pay attention to the fruits of the Spirit, right? Here, the context is the same. Look in chapter 15. Now, I'm going to go backwards, just like this says. I'm going backwards here. In chapter 15, verse 7, the instruction is to accept one another. What's the opposite? Reject. Don't reject one another. That's biting and devouring. No, accept one another. Verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. What's the opposite of that?
Selfishness
and then rejecting others, right? What's chapter 14 about? Selfishness and rejecting others and not doing it. Verse 20, don't tear. Sounds like a bear is in there somewhere. Tearing. A bear that shouldn't be there is tearing. Verse 19, no, we're making peace. Verse 15, we're not destroying each other. Verse 15, we're not hurting each other. Verse 13, we're not judging one another. Verse 10, we're not holding our brother in contempt. We're not judging one another. Chapter 14, verse 3, we're not judging one another. We're not holding them in contempt. Chapter 14, verse 1, we are accepting one another. Chapter 13, verse 11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, and strife and jealousy. And there's where he launches into chapter 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh according to its lust. So the chapter 13 and 14 and the first part of 15 in Romans is, hey, don't be a bear. Don't be a lion. Don't be a leopard to one another. No, let the gospel work on you. And as we've been talking about, turn yourself into the person, because you've been praying and reading and doing, turn yourself into the person Christ wants you to be. Comments or questions on this? Yes?
This is really beautiful, because this sense of, it makes me think of how often the New Testament talks about Jesus doing something so the prophecy could be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's a situation where we do something so that the prophecy may be fulfilled, you know? And you'd think more people would catch on.
And like it.
And like, that's the idea, like, you know, oh, prophecy, where? Oh, it's me! I'm supposed to, the prophecy's about me.
Imagine that, yeah. It's me.
You know, that's nice, that's pretty.
Yeah. You what did you first say? You said it's, you like it, it's exciting, it's beautiful. It is. It's, look, this is, who is 1 Corinthians chapter, who is Romans? Who is first? Where are we? Isaiah. Who is Isaiah chapter 11 talking about? Verses 6 through 9, who is it talking about? Us. That is the church, us. It is talking about us. This is beautiful, especially when we allow it to work, as George is saying. When we allow it to work. Any other?
I think it's interesting how he switches back and forth, because in...
Who's he?
Isaiah.
Yeah.
When God is doing this, first he's telling the people, you know, this is what's taking place in chapter 9. And then verses 10, 11, he goes into what it shall be. But he doesn't tell you when it's going to take place. These people are going into captivity. They have sinned. Many are continuing to sin. They're going to be stuck in that 70 years. And they're going to be taken over. That those things that in 11 they're hoping for, they and their descendants afterwards, they need to share that with one another. They're children, just like in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, because we are looking for that time. Mm-hmm. And when those people that did hear that Jesus was coming, they had found the Christ. Many of them were so excited because the prophet finally has come. We have seen this fulfilled, and now let us praise God. You know, that's a long way, but it shows that still God is doing it in His time.
Yeah, and in control.
Yes,
as George pointed out.
It may not be tonight, it may not be tomorrow, but we're looking forward to it.
And we're teaching our children.
Exactly.
Or we're teaching other people's children if you don't have children of your own. Or you're just avoiding children. We love children. A quick note about interpreting Old Testament prophecy. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Yours is going to do something very similar, so just watch this up here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Romans chapter 15, verse 12, which is quoting Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Do you see anything about this? Say it again.
Second half.
It's different.
It's all different.
It's all different. In fact, let me illustrate it to you graphically. There are the two verses over each other. They don't say the same thing. That's what if... Okay, now, let me go on to point something out. Now, you don't have to be a Greek reader to understand what I'm about to do, and that's the point of this illustration, so I can go to the next illustration. All right, so here is the Septuagint, okay? Because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic, right? All right, so Paul is going to take out this right here, which means in that day. He's not going to say in that day. Any big change if he doesn't say in that day? No. Okay, and down here, we're going to move this out of the way, that little mark there. And so it's going to look like this. Now watch this. That's the one on top of the other. My whole point is to say, he's quoting from the Septuagint. We're reading from translations that are not based on the Septuagint. We're reading from the Masoretic text, all right, which is different. Okay, so let's talk about the differences here. Anybody? Give me one difference.
I have a question before you get to the difference.
Yep, yep.
Notice my Isaiah 11:10 does say Gentiles instead of the peoples.
What are you reading out of today? Okay, it doesn't matter. It's the. Okay. All right, that's this word.
ESV.
Right here, the ESV. So there's the word for ethnic, ethnicity, F. You see the F? That's in Greek. That's people, which can be either people, but in the Septuagint, it's usually used for the Gentiles, not the Jews. So that's why they're translating it that way. Okay. Differences. What's your name? Mindy.
That'll work.
Thank you.
So I can get, why don't we use the Septuagint?
Let's not get into that right just this moment. We do. We're using it right now. Okay, Paul used it. No. So I'm actually being serious. Paul used the Septuagint. We are reading, when you read Romans chapter 15, verse 12, you are using the Septuagint. Okay? And there are other places like that. Let's hold a discussion about the Septuagint for a separate time, please.
You talked
differences.
In him, so the Gentiles hope, his resting place will be glorious.
One difference. Any other difference? You know, big differences like, yeah.
Isaiah 11 says the nations will resort to the roots of Judah or Jesse, and 15 says they shall come to the roots of Jesse instead.
Okay, do you see those two differences? So you'll recognize this question. If you were reading your Old Testament, would you have gotten that out of that. We would not have. And this would have been a situation where we would have missed something that is actually in there. We would have said, no, that's not true, when in fact, it is true. And so this is just emphasizing again that we have to rely on, oh, you'll recognize this chart, right? We cannot trust ourselves by ourselves to reach true conclusions. We must allow ourselves to be guided by the inspired interpreters, and we must keep ourselves limited to that guidance. What the inspired interpreters concluded, we conclude. What they did not conclude, we do not conclude unless reason forces it. Hold your question. Okay. Keep this in mind for a minute, because we're going to come back to this. I kind of messed up my charts. I should have kept going. But I'm going to talk about dispensationalism. That's a new word for me. It's not dispensationalism. What is it? It's dispensationalism, right? I just threw that in there because the sensation. That's what the attraction is. It's not scripture and logic. It's, okay, so what is dispensationalism? Anyone, you know, give me a... The thousand-year reign of Christ. The interpretation of the text that says Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to reign for 1,000 years physically in Jerusalem. The Jews are going to be returned to Israel and Jerusalem. Literal ethnic nation is going to be there. Satan, this Armageddon, all that stuff. We're wrapping it up in one word, okay? All right. So, John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. He writes on Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. You know the text. We've read it 1,000 times now. All right. He writes on this text, quote verbatim, "Conditions of peace will prevail to the extent that all enmity among men, among animals, rapacious and otherwise, and between men and animals will disappear. Such will characterize the future millennial kingdom." My first question to you is, what is he doing? What did he think to come up with this interpretation? To get to this interpretation? What did he assume first? He assumes it's literal. He assumes it's literal. Why does he assume it's literal? Hold that thought. Because if you go up to them, they'll say, well, prophecy, you interpret it literally. Okay, that's part of it. They assume it's literal. All right. Okay, so my question to you is this. I hope you didn't see it. How would you refute it? There are several different ways, but... So let's talk about this. Somebody... Because there... Many, many think this. Many of our good friends think this. Yes?
A couple chapters later talks about there not being any of the offensive animals.
Very well done. Now you need to know where it is.
Well, it's like 2 chapters later.
No, it's chapter 35. Okay. Yes.
Because I was looking.
Yeah. Chapter 35 is where we need to go. Okay. Now, notice in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 7, it says that there will be... There's one animal that I can think of that's mentioned there. A lion. In chapter 35, verse 9, well, you got to read the whole context because of time. I'm running out of time, and so I'm running out of context either. I'm running out of time, so I'm running out of the context. Verse 9, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. There will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come to with a joyful shouting to Zion, which is what we're talking about in chapter 11, and the ransom, so on and so forth. Okay, so... In chapter 11, you have a lion there. In chapter 35, what don't you have there? A lion.
I was just going to go further on how this backs up, or doesn't back up, or kind of refutes premillennialism or dispensationalism, or whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
It says, nor any ravenous beast. I got news for you. Even the cobra, the adder, other things like that are ravenous beasts. So...
Right, if they are literal, real animals. Okay, so here's what... Perfect. And so you sit there and you say to them, let's just hold this thought. Here's what Mr. MacArthur says on Isaiah 35:9. On this passage we just read, no ferocious beast are to threaten the safety of those traveling the highway of holiness. All right.
It says there is none.
Okay. What's he doing?
Not doing whatever Paul was doing.
Hold that. What?
He's making it up as he goes along.
Yeah.
He's trying to convert that, hold back, completely back over in liberal.
Right. Back to chapter... He's taking chapter 11 and putting it here, but as Ethan pointed out, this says it will not be there. It doesn't say if it's ferocious or not. It says a lion will not be there. That's what the words say. So really, you have to think of it this way. Are there lions there or not? Because the way he writes it, yes, there is, but it's not ferocious. Okay, he could allow for that, right? He can allow for that. If there are lions are not there, then it contradicts Isaiah 11 because it says lions will be there. But if he says no, or he says yes, lions will be there, then he contradicts this passage because this passage says lions won't be there. And then he will finally say to you, well, one of them is symbolic.
What about the other one?
Right, exactly. One of them is symbolic, and you've gotten them to shift. You've destroyed a major point in the paradigm, and that is Scripture... what is this called? Prophecy, thank you, is supposed to be interpreted literally, but not always. Even they, and here's the point, even they will admit, no, it's not always. Mindy, just hold on. All interpreters, including dispensationals, admit that some passages are figurative. All includes we, so do we. The question really is, which are literal and which are figurative? They say that this, you cannot spiritualize this passage. Oh, really? You spiritualize this one. Why can't you spiritualize that one? Mindy, what do you want to say? That's right. So how would you know? But the first, that's an excellent point. The first point is, look, you've got them to understand, hey, you also use figurative language. Oh, by the way, what are the locusts in Revelation? If you open up the magazine, like the Watchtower magazine, or you go down to the dispensational church, and you ask them, hey, what are the locusts in Revelation? First of all, let me ask this. What aren't the locusts in Revelation, according to them? Locusts. What are they, usually? Apaches. Oh, wait a minute. That's not... I don't care what they say it is. You could say it's a monkey. As long as you don't say it's a locust, then you have to point out to them, you're not taking it literal either. So we both use the same approach. The question is consistency and understanding which chapter, which time, which text is literal and which is not. Okay?
Sometimes we don't know which is literal and which one's figurative. So we shouldn't suppose anything if we don't know, leave it.
Yes, that's the point. And if how will we know? How can we know? What was the first point I made?
An inspired interpreter.
If he says it, or, and I keep saying this, something forces it. He might not explicitly say it, but it's forced in that direction. Okay? And I'm not here to settle all dispensational premillennialism in this very moment. We're not going to do it. But we're just getting ourselves some tools. Isaiah 35, verse 5, is quoted in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. And Isaiah 11, verse 10, is quoted in Romans chapter 15, verse 10. And then we have our two passages, right? Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2. And Isaiah 11 has two ones. And Romans 15, 12 has one, two. So remember that. Okay, so Mindy, they're both. How do I know? Because Jesus, or Matthew, said this was to fulfill what John was talking about. Paul, the inspired apostle. Now, I can either listen to Mr. McCarthy. That's not Paul McCarthy. MacArthur. I'm saying it wrong anyway. Or McCarthy. You can listen to anybody you want to. I'm going to listen to these guys, right? That's what you want to do. Comment or question on this? All right, again, we're not here to cure dispensational premillennialism, but to give ourselves some tools. On interpreting the Bible. Now I'm back to interpreting the Bible, this discussion. Here's his quote. This is his quote. You just read this. Conditions of peace will prevail to the extent that all enmity among men, among animals, rapacious or otherwise, and between men and animals will disappear. Such will characterize the future millennium. That's his interpretation. Now, first of all, let's admit this. This is what he thinks. How do we know this? Because no inspired New Testament interpreter necessarily confirms that. I put necessarily in there. You might be able to figure it out or not. Don't worry about it for right now. No New Testament interpreter confirms this. So, in fact, if you compare Isaiah 11:10 with Romans 15:12, you say, oh, Paul says, we're in it. Okay? Now, he makes this remark up here. And he says, when I read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, I come up with, quote unquote, literal. It's literal. Then, we make the point, hey, wait a minute. Romans chapter 15, verse 12, Paul quotes it and says, we're in it. Now listen to his rebuttal. He'll talk back to us, MacArthur will. Paul saw God's ministry to the Gentiles during the church age as an additional implication of this verse. What has he done? Say it, what you said before.
Oh, interpreting it based on his theology.
And making everybody else's theology fit in. He's interpreting the text based on his theology. He's not. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. When he reads into the text something that may or may not be there. You know what? It might all be true. Actually, we know, in fact, it's not. But if it were one of those things where you're like, I don't know, something's going to happen. Are we going to... I can't even think of an example right now. Mindy, you have your hand up.
Was this a common belief of the Jews back then? Is this new? Did this come
about
in 1423 or something?
No.
When did...
The Jews. They understood, like... not the animals.
Okay.
But they expected a literal reign of Jesus on the earth. Right. They were mistaken.
Yeah.
Not all of the Jews expected a literal earthly reign of Jesus on the earth, but by far the vast majority did. Nicodemus, you know, they were going to make Jesus king. Well, that doesn't even fit in the biblical scenario. But in their understanding, he's going to be a physical king, physical nation, physical deliverance. And you can understand how they came up with it. What did you say?
They thought the Messiah, once Jesus kind of let them know that he wasn't going to do that.
Right.
Like, well, it can't be him.
Right.
So they didn't really care who it was, as long as there was
earthly king. Right. They didn't care who it was, as long as it fit their understanding of what they were going to get. Now, there are hints in the Old Testament, like Jesus will be a priest and a king. That necessarily implies he's got to die. Okay? Because he was from Judah, and a priest couldn't be from Judah. Okay? So if he's going to be a priest, then the law has to change. The law has to change, that means there's got to be a death. That's the book of Hebrews right there. So, yes, they understood it, but they actually should have gotten it. Whether or not I would have. I'm glad I live now.
Yeah. Well, he says Paul saw God's ministry. He's attributing to Paul, I think it's Peter that says no interpretation comes from a man's own. He's saying, well, Paul did that.
Paul saw it.
Yeah.
I'm with Paul. Come here, Paul. But the question is, where? Yeah.
In fact, from Paul, it came from God.
Right. Okay.
What we really ought to say is that MacArthur saw this as an additional
impact. Yes.
Yeah.
Instead of...
Right. But by the way, this isn't coming from that book, but what I'm about to... Okay, so here, he thinks it up himself, and then he makes other... This is not in the text. Not that we know. And in fact, we can know it's not. But this is not in the text. And then he makes other scriptures, and Paul's interpretation fit his understanding, which is very close to another thing that they do all the time. They get it, this is what it's talking about, but then they add to it. In the previous example, he didn't get it. He got his own thing and made Paul's fit his. But now the ESV, Study Bible, on this very passage, in verse 10, Paul quotes, I will say amen to this when we're done. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15:12 to describe his ambition to preach to the Gentiles with the gospel. He sees himself living in the messianic time the Old Testament expected, in which the Gentiles would come to know the true God, and thus his own ministry involved spreading the Messiah's rule against the Gentiles. Amen. I mean, he hits the nail right on the head. But, the ESV leans very heavily toward dispensationalism, and so in verses 6 through 9, he's going to go off the rail with it. Off the chain, I think is the expression. I won't read the whole thing, but speaks of a future messianic age when the predatory nations will no longer hurt or destroy. When he says nations, he is talking about Assyria. Okay, he's talking about Rome and Assyria. Not we are of the nations. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the America is not going to beat up on Russia. Won't beat up, not in the millennial age. You know, ISIS isn't going to be there, okay? God's people will dwell in peace. Other interpreters understand this as a reference to a future time, transformation of the earth, extending even to the animal kingdom. That's what we just read about. You go on, you get a taste of what we're talking about here. So they see it in verse 10. In verse 10, they get it. And then they add. And if they just wouldn't add, if they would just keep themselves guided and limited to that guidance, then they'd be all right. That's what we have to do. Otherwise, we'll end up... You can prove anything you want to if you, you know, if you say, no, I'm not going to let them guide me, I'm not going to limit myself to them. Why not baptize for the dead? I mean, hey, it talks about it, doesn't it? What did they mean by that? I heard you had quite a lengthy discussion about that. We don't know. They might have meant this, they might have meant that. Let's do them all then. Or let's limit ourselves to what we can understand and what we can know. Again, we cannot trust ourselves by ourselves to reach true conclusions. We must allow ourselves to be guided. We must keep ourselves limited to that guidance. What the inspired interpreters concluded, we conclude. What they did not conclude, we do not conclude unless reason forces it. George came up to me on Monday and asked me, hey Lee, you said all that, and that's wonderful. In fact, he didn't even say that's wonderful, but I'm saying that's wonderful. He said, you said all that, and that's wonderful, but then he used my own example against me. So I refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 often. If, turn there, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 13, this is that guy, George's illustration to me that I'm not following my own rule. And I agreed with him. I said, you're right, I'm not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I make the point, I'm not the only one, I make the point, in order for Christ to own you, or anything or anybody to own you, from this passage we know two things. They had to be baptized for you, you had to be baptized in their name, and they had to be crucified for you. Now, is it literally in that text? Can you read that in the text? No. But is it in the text? Yes. Reason forces it. And in fact, I went to Matthew 22, which Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, talking, he's proving the resurrection from a verse that says nothing about the resurrection. Okay? So, I'm saying that reason forces it. Okay? So we have to be guided, we have to keep ourselves limited to their point, and we can't conclude anything further unless reason forces it, all right? The reason is, I was trying to deal with two things. Not saying just anything you want to. And number two, when you have a Bible study, actually have a Bible study, not just a Bible powwow. What does this word mean to you? What does this word mean to you? What is now, is it legitimate to have word studies? Yes, it is. Is it legitimate to get something out of the text that a speaker actually didn't say explicitly in the text? Yes, it is. To get something out of the text that he didn't explicitly say. In Exodus chapter 3, God does not mention the resurrection.
Only if the inspired interpreter's
words force it.
Or reason forces it. Right.
Yes.
But I'm saying you can't just get...
I can't just throw things at it and say, oh, I like this.
Right.
Right.
You can't just pull it and say, oh, that fits over here like MacArthur's doing.
Right.
You've got to be careful you don't do that.
Too. My interpretation fits here. I can make my interpretation fit all over the place. Mm-hmm. Is this relatively clear? Unless reason forces it, okay? So we're going back to, we have to be guided by them, we have to be limited by them, unless reason forces it, which we are still being limited. We are being limited no longer by explicit words, but now by reason. Does reason force it? Okay. Does reason not force it? Then I'm limited. I got to stay away from that. Does that make sense? All right. Comment or question? We will go back into chapter 12 next week. Mr. John, do you have a song?